seek to understand further. We continue our study of counterfeit gods, the idols that sometimes we allow to take the place of Almighty God. Let me make one announcement before we get into our study. A special request has been made by Joe and Jeremy Pritchard. They have a cousin that was just born 5 days ago. His name is Donovan Sharp, the baby of Jessica and Kevin Sharp. But Donovan is not doing well, is in ICU in Chattanooga as we speak, and the family is extremely concerned, and they are in a period of tension and heavy-heartedness, and I would greatly appreciate their brothers and sisters in Christ to be praying for this child and this family. So if you would make note of that, that's a new announcement, not part of what's in your handout or things like that. If you'd make note of that and remember this family, it would be greatly appreciated. What we want to do today is talk about money. I know that that's not often a popular topic. We're going to talk about what money can't buy. I believe it'd be a pretty accurate statement to say that the Almighty God of heaven, that His major competition here on earth is the God of money. That'd probably be a pretty accurate statement. In fact, Jesus Himself boiled it down to this in Matthew 6:24. He said, "No one can serve two masters." He just limits it to two masters here, and He says, for either He'll hate the one and love the other, or He'll be devoted to one and despise the other, and this is the way He summarizes it. You can't serve both God and money. Money is in deep competition. Oftentimes it goes like this, things that the masses don't want to hear. I don't mean audiences like you necessarily, but the masses don't want to hear preachers talk about money or judgment. You know what Jesus talked about basically more than anything else? Money and judgment. Jesus spent a lot of time on those topics. In fact, if you look at all the different parables that Jesus taught, we've got about 38 parables recorded in the Gospels. 16 of the 38 parables that Jesus taught had to do with money. That's over 40% of the parables dealing with money. So Jesus knew. He knows our hearts. It says in John chapter 2, Jesus doesn't need somebody to tell them what's in man's heart. Jesus knows what's in your heart. Jesus knows what's in my heart. He knows what we struggle with. He knows what competes for the attention of heaven. And He knows that for so many of us, the counterfeit God that we set up, it might be something like entertainment and things we talked about last week, but He knows so many of us set up the idol. We follow a counterfeit God that goes by the name of money. The love of money holds the most potential to become our substitute God. We live in a country that's founded upon the ideal that we're endowed by our Creator with certain inalienable rights, among those being life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And I think if we're really and truly honest with ourselves, this idea of the pursuit of happiness has come to mean the pursuit of money. That's what that means now. We have the right to pursue money as much as we can get, as much as we can gather. And I think, again, if we're honest with ourselves, if we look deeply into our own souls, if we look in the mirror and we reflect honestly, no matter what we might say, many of us live as if wealth really and truly is our goal. We can say all day long that it's not, but when you step back and reflect the actions, the things that we've done and said during the day, what do our actions reflect? So often it reflects the fact that wealth really is our goal. That's why a lot of times if we're asked about our ultimate fantasy, many people would very quickly say, "Oh, well, I want to win the lottery." Or, "I want there to be some uncle that I've never met before, some uncle I've never even heard about before who passes away and leaves me millions of dollars. That's my fantasy. That's what I want. I want just wake up one day and instantly have all I've ever wanted." Well, what we're going to look at today is a tale of two men in Luke 12 and in Luke 18. And our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is going to teach us about how to combat this false or this counterfeit God of money. Because these two men had a very difficult time combating this false god. One is in a parable, one is in real life in talking with Jesus. And these men couldn't overcome this idol. They couldn't overcome this false god. It dethroned the Almighty God and was placed there on the throne in his stead. So let's first talk about the rich fool. It's found in Luke 12. Let's look at this very briefly. It's already been read for you, but I want to go in further detail. Where in Luke 12, verse 13, that someone stands up and says, "I have a money matter that I want you to settle for me, Jesus." Says and deals with his inheritance. "I want you to settle this money matter. My family and I, my brother and I can't deal with finances in the right way." And isn't that sad? That happens a lot. A loving family, or what seemed like to be a pretty tight-knit little family. Somebody dies, and maybe they had a few dollars, and now all of a sudden the people that are left are at each other's throats. And that's what's happening here. They realize that it took the death of this patriarch or matriarch, it took the death of this person, for all of them to realize, you know what? Almighty really wasn't my God. My God is the dollar. Make it happen. Give me more. You get less, I get more. This is what matters. And Jesus says, "I'm not going to interact with you on that level where you're thinking this is what's important. I'm going to take you to the heart of the matter, what really is important." That's when he said there in verse 15, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." Your life is not about your stuff. Your life is not about what you own. And so verse 16, he told them this parable. "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. I've had such a great year. I'm such a great businessman. I've got too many things. Don't have enough place to store all of my goods.'" Verse 18, he said, "This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to my soul, 'Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things that you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" Now let's think about this together here, this first man, this rich fool that Jesus calls him. I would suggest that the reason money so often ends up being God's chief competition is because what you and I often do is we tend to ascribe divine attributes to money. Now, maybe you haven't thought about it that way before, but that's really what we do a lot. Maybe on varying scales to varying degrees, but the reason this has such competition for heaven is because we ascribe divine power and divine attributes to money. We look to money to do the very things that God wants to do for us. Let me suggest three ideas here. And what we see in this parable of this rich fool, what you and I often fall in the same trap of doing. Too often we allow money rather than God to be our source of security. We allow it to become our source of security. This man here, he tells himself that he has plenty of good things laid up for many years. I've got all kinds of riches. I feel secure here. Oftentimes, this is the same thing that we do. We think, well, if I could just have enough, if I could just accumulate enough, if I could just get my portfolio to this level, I'll finally have enough where I'll have no more worries. But if money is our security, then money is our God. And when it comes down, when it boils down to this, when we think that all of our security, all our feelings of finally feeling in a place that we're finally secure and stable, think about the way it affects your prayer life. If you are in a position to say, "I've made it, I have saved enough, I have done enough, I feel secure," then your prayer life is really and truly just going to become a formality. You may still do it. In fact, you may still do it regularly. Morning, before meals, before bedtime, you may still be a regular praying type person. But it's really not necessary for you to feel secure because you're already self-secure. You already have enough to meet your own needs, as it were. And so it's in this that we see the wisdom of some biblical examples of prayer. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, remember he said, pray like this. And in Matthew chapter 6, verse 11, this is what he said that you and I are to be praying. Give us this day our daily bread. You understand? He's not saying, God, I only want one slice of bread to be miraculously dropped out of the sky each day for me so I have just enough sustenance to get along. No, he's saying that every single day, your thought, your heart, your prayer should be, I know I depend on you. And so, Lord, one more day, I'm asking for you to sustain me with bread. One more day, I'm reaching out to you, God, to give me what I need. God, today, give me my daily bread, please. Going back to the book of Proverbs, in Proverbs chapter 30, there's this prayer that's recorded. Proverbs 30, verse 8. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. And then part of the prayer is this. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that's needful for me, lest I be full. And see, here's the problem that the rich fool comes into. Lest I be full and deny you and say, well, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. So there's the prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. Almighty God, please don't give me too much to where I get so carried away that I forget your name. Maybe a helpful tactic in preserving a connected prayer life to the Almighty God and making sure that our security is found in Him and not in ourselves and not in our money. A helpful tactic in overcoming the love of money is really this simple. It's in learning to be generous. The God of money cannot stand to not be important. The God of money can't stand it when He's not consuming you. The God of money can't stand it when He's not number one, when He's not sitting as the pinnacle, the focal point of what you get up in the morning and think about. And so when you start giving Him away, He hates it. Giving money away breaks His power. It breaks the spell, if you will. It breaks the hold that this God has on you. Think about the times, let's do this little thought exercise together here for just a second. Think about the times that you were asked to make a financial donation. Now, don't misunderstand, I'm not asking you to think about here in a few minutes when the collections plate is passed around. This isn't some kind of a ploy or a plea to get more money out of you today. It's not at all what this is. I want you to think about any time ever you've been approached by someone, whether it was a phone call, maybe your university, the place you graduated from, is giving a call, or your high school is giving a call, or someone comes up and knocks on the door, or a child approaches you with a box of candy, right? I mean, whatever it is, you've been approached to donate in some way, shape, form, or fashion some financial gift. How did you feel? How do you feel? Right now, just as I'm even talking about it, how do you feel? You're looking around thinking, there better not be any kids any candy today. How do you feel when someone approaches you? Do you feel annoyed? Do you roll your eyes, be it physically or just down in your heart? Do you roll your eyes thinking, not again? Or do you figure up, what's the smallest amount, what's the tiniest little amount that I can give to where I still seem generous, but really all I'm doing is getting you away from me? Or are we inspired? Are we excited? Do we genuinely have a smile on our face and in our heart that we're able in some way, even if it's small, are we truly excited about being to help people in some way? Now, quite obviously, there's only a couple of people, there's only a handful of people in the world that can give to every single person that comes calling, okay? I understand that. We have to be wise. We have to use discretion. I'm not saying stop using your ability to think. But what's your general attitude when it comes to people approaching you needing help? When it comes to people approaching you asking for some money? I know I've got a long way to go in conquering this God. This God is after me. He's after our family. He's after your family. But I want to at least recognize that I have this issue. I want to at least recognize that there's this battle to fight to where I don't wake up one morning unaware and it's defeated me, it's killed me. I want my security to be found in Almighty God. Turn with me in Deuteronomy 14. I want you to notice this, that Moses is giving, this is a message from God through Moses to the people, where he's telling there's a lot of things here. You can't do this, you can't do that, stay away from eating this, don't eat that, don't touch this. But let me paraphrase. You look at Deuteronomy 14, 23, and let me paraphrase it for you. Deuteronomy 14, 23. The Bible says here, as God speaks through Moses to the people, he says, do you know why God has you give 10% of all your possessions? Do you know why? You know why God requires of you to give 10% of everything you have? It's so that you will learn to put Him first. It's so that you will learn that it is Him that you rest securely. It's in Him that you have to trust. It's that you must rely upon Him for your security. You see, He says, you give these things away so that you're making this outward as well as an inward admission. I give this away to Him because I rely on Him anyway. I don't rely on myself. I give it to Him. I rely on Him. So God said there, I make you do this so that you'll always know you rely on Me. Your security's found in Me. Next, as we see here that oftentimes we deify money in this way, and that we allow it to become our source of satisfaction when only Almighty God should be our source of satisfaction. This man here in Luke 12 says to himself, if I can accumulate just a little bit more, I'll finally be satisfied. And once I have that little bit more, then I can sit back and I can eat, I can drink, and I can be merry. Then I'll finally be satisfied. I mean, think about it. He's already wealthy. But what he wants is more. What he wants is bigger. He's already got barns. He just wants bigger barns. And we're left to wonder here as we read this parable from Jesus. We're left to wonder, well, would it be the case that even if he had the opportunity, because we read, he doesn't even get to put those new barns up, right? This night, before even the first nail is either pulled out of an old barn or put in a new barn, this night your life's required. But we're left to wonder, well, what if he did get the opportunity to build those bigger barns? Would that have satisfied him? Or would he have stepped back from those and said, no, now I need even some bigger ones? And then stepped back from those and said, no, now I need even some bigger ones. The implication is he wouldn't have been satisfied. There's been all kinds of different studies done when it comes to happiness and being full of joy as it connects to our success and our money. Let me just share one that was done in 2006. In this study, what they did was they found individuals who made about $100,000 a year. They found other individuals who made about $20,000 a year, and they compared them based upon the questions they asked and the things that they did. They compared the level of joy between those people. And you know what they found? I'm sure you can probably already gather it. The finding was that the wealthier people had less time to spend pursuing enjoyable things. Family, hobbies, just sitting around relaxing, talking. Because the others who were making those different figures were completely given to that, 7 days a week, 24 hours a day into that. Now, obviously, that doesn't cover every single person. Doesn't mean you're not allowed to make money. If you take any of those kinds of thoughts out of here, I've miscommunicated or you've misheard. The point is just this. Generally speaking, what we learn is that more money does not equal more happiness. It certainly equals more opportunity, certainly equals more ability to do certain things, but it does not equal more happiness. And you know what? The Bible says the same thing. Turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. I want to read just a couple of verses here with you. Ecclesiastes 5, let's begin reading together at verse 10. Ecclesiastes 5:10. He who loves money, now he's plain, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. And here's why. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eye? Sweet is the sleep of the laborer, whether he eats a little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. Then let's also go over in the New Testament to 1 Timothy chapter 6. First Timothy 6. Let's read beginning at verse 9. 1 Timothy 6:9. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation. You see, he's already said, for those whose God is their money. Now, notice what he didn't say. He didn't say, for anyone who is rich. It's not what he said. He said, for those who desire to be rich, for those whose God is money, they will fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money, for making money an idol, is a root of all kinds of evils. It's through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith, and they've pierced themselves with many pangs. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things, and rather pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. Money by itself will not satisfy. I've been impressed. I heard this quote a number of years ago. I'm not really sure the context in which it is found. It may be lifted a little bit out of context here, but I can't be sure of that, so I'm going to use it. It's not a biblical thing. I would never do that with the Bible. I'll do it with Jim Carrey, though. Jim Carrey is quoted as saying this: I think everybody should get rich and famous and do everything they ever dreamed of so they can see that it's not the answer. Now, here's a guy who is as rich and as famous as you can be and has been able to do whatever he wants to do. And he says, it's not the answer. Now, you can go on message boards and places on the internet, and every comment underneath that, nearly every comment, is about basically summed up like this: yeah, but I'd sure like to try. That's what everybody says. Here's someone who from experience is saying, this doesn't satisfy. I've still got a hole in my soul. And here's what Scripture says: it won't satisfy. You'll still have a hole in your soul. Money cannot be your God, because it will not give you a source of satisfaction. Let's go to the third one and final point here with the rich fool. He's also looking to his money to give him a source of significance. We should be looking to Almighty God Himself to tell us what is valuable, to tell us why we're important, to tell us why we are significant. The rich fool here, his focus is on himself, how much he's accumulated. His identity is wrapped up in all of his stuff, in his barns, in his things. Now, here's what's happening. He feels significant because of that. He feels important because of that. Now, it's not strange. We all want to feel significant. We all want to feel valuable. I know you do. I want to feel significant. I want to feel worthwhile and important. I mean, that's why we go through certain stages in life. I know that it's normal for young people, you know, junior high school age. There's certain clothes, certain brand names I need to wear because that makes me significant. And adults, there's a certain kind of car I need to drive that I can show and drive by my neighbors because that makes me significant. We're all victim of that. We're all prey to that, thinking that we are significant based upon the things we either do or do not have. We think our value comes from that, but that couldn't be further from the truth. Our value comes from being made in the image of God, Genesis 1, 26 and 27. That means whether you've got 2 pennies or $20 billion, your value is the same. You were made in the image of God. That's what makes you important. In Luke chapter 12, verse 7, the Bible says, even the hairs of our head are numbered, and fear not, because we're of more value than the sparrows. We matter to God. He knows everything about you. He knows you intimately, inside, outside, up and down, and you matter. And that's the reason you matter, is because God knows you and loves you and has made you. Our significance is found in the fact that we're significant to God. That's every one of us. Let's go, and just for a moment, just briefly, let's talk about the rich young ruler in Luke 18. Look with me at Luke 18. At about verse 18, the Bible says this: this ruler asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one's good except God alone. You know the commandments. Don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't steal, don't bear false witness, honor your father and mother. And when Jesus pauses, this rich young man says this: all of these things I've kept since my youth. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, and Mark will tell us, Jesus looks into his soul, and it says, Jesus looked at him, and he loved him. Loved him perfectly. Loved him deeply. And with that perfect love, Jesus says to this young man, one thing you lack. Sell all that you have, distribute to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and then come and follow me. But when he heard this, when that rich young man heard that, here's what you lack, so here's what you do to fix it, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, in other words, turning to the rest of the crowd as this man, hanging his head, walks away, how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. Now there's three things that I want to say about this, but not nearly in the detail we did a moment ago. First, I want you to notice this about this rich young ruler. It appears as though he felt like he could earn his way into the master's good graces. He felt as though he could earn his way into heaven. The emphasis on his first thing here is where he says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? The emphasis is on what must I do, and could easily be read, what must I do to acquire eternal life? How do I purchase it? I've purchased a lot of other things in my day. I've got a wide array of collections, the thing on my wall and in my den at the house of amazing artifacts I've gathered from all over. I've acquired them from many different people. And just like all of those, good teacher, what must I do to acquire this thing you're calling eternal life? I've been working my way towards it since day one. I've been keeping all these different commandments. I'm guessing I'm pretty close to acquiring this thing. Am I there? And Jesus says, yeah, you are close. You have to replace the idol of money with God, and you'll have eternal life. And so he goes away sad. It isn't easy for us to admit that we need help. That's often one of the biggest problems that we have. But here is taught a principle that's taught in the New Testament again and again and again. Richness, or really success, only comes once you realize that you are bankrupt. Only once you realize that you've got nothing on your own, and you only gain heaven and you gain everything with God. That's the only time you become successful. That's why Jesus begins his public ministry. Matthew 5:3, blessed, the ones who will be blessed by heaven are the poor in spirit. Those who recognize, on my own, I've got nothing. With you, Lord, I'm more than a conqueror. On my own, I'm nothing. And so what Jesus is saying here to this man, looks into his heart, and he says, okay, my friend, you choose here. You choose. You either choose me or you choose your money. Now, think about it. Let me talk about this for a quick second. Jesus doesn't require this of everyone, does he? This idea of go sell everything you have, give everything away to the poor, right? It doesn't require that of everyone. Just go over a couple of pages there in your New Testaments to Luke 19, where Jesus interacts with Zacchaeus, where from all we can tell, Zacchaeus is very much like this young ruler. Zacchaeus might be described as the short, older ruler. He had lots of money pouring in from being a tax collector, doing those things, lots of people hating him. But we see here a difference. I believe it's about verse 8 where he says to Jesus, I realize now that money has been my God, and I've replaced that God, and I've placed the God of heaven there on his rightful place on the throne. So you know what I've done with the money? I've restored money to people. I've given half of my stuff already away, and I've restored to those I've cheated fourfold. I recognize now money is nothing. Money gets me nowhere. Money can't get me anywhere further. Money can't get me to heaven. I've already dealt with that idol. I've crushed that God. And I'm kneeling at your feet. And so Jesus says, I've come to seek and save the lost, right? He doesn't tell Zacchaeus, well, you gave away half, now go give the other half away, and then you can go to heaven. Right? He doesn't say that. Because one man's dealing with the idol of money, the other man isn't anymore. That's not a requirement. He doesn't say, every last one of you, every last one of us must give 100% of our assets away in order to go to heaven. You must replace money on the throne the Almighty God. Help us to do this. Let me say these two things really quick. In order to help us understand that it's not about earning heaven, and to help us learn how to give up the money, as it were, remember that it all belongs to God anyway. A key to keeping money in its rightful place is to remember that it all belongs to God. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 15, to maybe again paraphrase that, it says, you can't take anything from your work. You can't carry any money with you from this life into the next life. In Psalm 24, verse 1, the Bible says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell in them. Everything belongs to God. And in fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 through 19, the Bible tells us there that God provides us, God Himself provides us with things to enjoy so that we can then do what? Generously share with others. If we remember that it all belongs to Him anyway, it'll help us to be generous. It'll help us to get rid of those things, help us to dethrone that counterfeit God. And then finally, this is what the last thing we want to say. We'll end here. Let's talk about what true success really is. Success is not the next promotion. Success is not the next increase, you know, the next pay raise. It's not those things. Success is only one thing. Success is one day standing before the Master and hearing Him say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. That's success. Too often we live for serving, knowing, and pleasing money in our bank accounts instead of living for and serving and knowing Almighty God. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, the Bible says, keep your life free from money and be content with what you have. And here's how you can do it. Because our Lord Himself has promised, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Then in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, I want you to be turning there. I want you to look at this. 2 Corinthians 8, 9. And consider this statement. After all the things that we've said here today, I'm going to end by telling you this. God does want us to be rich. He does. He wants us to be rich. Now, I don't mean that in the way probably that some would mean that and some would understand that. But He wants us to be rich. In Luke 12, 21, we saw right there that it made a contrast between those who are rich in the world and those who are rich towards God. In 2 Corinthians 8, 9, listen to what the Bible says about being rich and poor. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, was in a place of perfection with zero worries, zero anxiety, zero pain, zero tears. He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor. Came to a place with nothing but pain, heartache, humiliation. Why? So that by His poverty, we could become rich. God wants you to be rich, but He wants you to recognize where your treasures are. Matthew 6, they're not here, they're in heaven. So many of us have allowed the God of money to direct us. We say a good game, we even pray a good game sometimes, but the God of money controls us. Do we look for money to do what God wants to do? Don't let money take the place of God. Don't let it be the thing that's controlling you, controlling your heart, controlling your mind. Remember that your value is found not in your bank, not in your portfolio. Your value is found in Christ. And so let me encourage you here right now to come to Christ, to accept and understand you cannot save yourself. You cannot earn your way into heaven. You cannot acquire a ticket to heaven. What you must do is throw yourself before the Almighty Himself, acknowledging your sin, your imperfection, and His power, His perfection. And saying, Lord, I'm a sinner who needs to be saved. I confess that I need that from You. Let me be covered by Your blood, washed in a grave, brought up brand new in a new life of resurrection, added to the church by You, Lord. I want that because I want to be controlled by You. Remove the God of money. Replace Him with the Almighty God of heaven. If there's any way that we can help you now, please come while we stand and sing together.